Matthew chapter 1, I will begin reading in verse 18. And as many of you know, this month is the anniversary, the 42nd anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and the Supreme Court decision that basically legalized abortion on demand throughout this country. And since then, there have been 50 million abortions, surgical abortions, I should clarify that. We do not know how many chemical abortions there have been since then, because you can't keep track of those numbers through morning after pills and things like that. In fact, when you read numbers that talk about the decrease of abortion in recent years, don't be fooled by those numbers. I wish it were true, but I think what's happening is that there's more chemical abortions that are eliminating some of the surgical abortions, and they can't keep track of morning after pills and how many abortions are taking place through that means. Matthew chapter 1, you may think this be a strange passage, more like a Christmas passage to read through on this topic, but hopefully you'll be able to follow with me. It won't be a in-depth exposition of the passage, but it will be something of a launching point for this evening. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then drop your eyes down to chapter 2, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and all in its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. It's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we ask for your help as we seek to touch upon this very difficult topic to discuss, to teach upon. A topic that has affected many of our lives. I pray that you would give me grace, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds, and that you would be honored as we seek counsel from your Word as we seek to respond to the tidal wave of abortions. So, Lord, we ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, the Planned Parenthood Federation, who is the largest abortion provider in the United States of America, most of their monies come through grants and tax dollar monies. They decided to send out Christmas cards. And on their Christmas cards that they sent out, had the nice paraphernalia of stars and snowflakes and everything else. It had the caption, instead of peace on earth, it said, choice on earth. Now, obviously many pro-life organizations were upset over this and responded quite vehemently. But since the pro-choice movement, especially in Planned Parenthood, wanted to discuss Christmas after that Christmas card was sent out, Russell Moore wrote a blog in responding to this. And he took them to this passage and several other passages in the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus. And I thought it would be interesting to think about the miraculous conception of Jesus in the context in which we live today. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Now ponder for a moment Mary's situation. She's probably a young teenager. This is most certainly an unexpected pregnancy taking place here. She had never been with Joseph. The text says that she was betrothed to Joseph. And if you remember my teaching on this around about a month ago, we talked about that betrothal period, about a year-long period before the time of the official wedding. So she's betrothed, but not quite officially married. So she's not married. She's pregnant. She would have been a perfect candidate for Planned Parenthood and the abortion mill of today. In Mary's day, there was no surgical abortions that could take place. There were probably some pills and potions that could be downed as forms of chemical abortions that may possibly kill a child, but they also might kill the mother in the process. But had Mary lived in the year 2015 in the United States of America, she would have been a prime candidate to abort Jesus. The numbers in the United States of America are 20 to 25% of pregnancies end in abortion. That's 1 out of 5 to 1 out of 4 pregnancies end in abortion. Had Mary lived in New York City, 44% of pregnancies in New York City end in an abortion. Now, as far as unintended pregnancies go nationwide, 40% in the United States of America of unintended pregnancies end in abortion. At current rates, nearly one-third of American women will have an abortion. 1 out of 3. And so in a room this large, we don't have that many people, but I'm sure that there are women in this room who have been touched by abortion, either having an abortion themselves or assisting or knowing someone who has. And let me just stop at this point, and amidst the tremendous guilt that's often involved in such a thing, and remind you of this passage, that this passage gives hope, because this Savior, this Jesus, who was not aborted, would one day live and one day die for sinners and for sins. And He would die for the sin of abortion. He would die for murderers. He would die for sinners. And so there's hope of forgiveness of sin for anybody who's had an abortion or anybody who has assisted in such or encouraged such. There is forgiveness of sins in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the unpardonable sin, but it is a sin nonetheless. But notice in our text, in verse 18, it says that Mary, I don't know if you noticed it, was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. She wasn't found to be with fetus. She wasn't found to be with tissue. She was found to be with child. That unborn, developing Jesus inside of her is considered a child, a person. Now notice verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So Joseph was a good man. He is a righteous man. He didn't want to disgrace her. He didn't want to push the full enforcement of the law and have her executed, obviously suspecting her of adultery. He knew that he himself had not had relations with her. But verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So an angel comes to Joseph and tells him that this unexpected pregnancy is not what you think, Joseph. This was not some one-night stand. This was the Holy Spirit of God who miraculously implanted a baby inside of Mary. And notice again what the angel calls this baby, this unborn person, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Not a piece of tissue. Not an appendage, a child. Verse 21. Not any child. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph didn't have to go through the challenges of picking out a name for this newly conceived baby. It was already planned what this baby would be called. His name would be Jesus. Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so this is a fulfillment of prophecy. We looked at this a month ago from the book of Isaiah chapter 7. This prophecy to Ahaz that there would be a virgin conceived child. This would be a sign, and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. This would be one of his titles, both God and man. And notice again the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet. In verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with tissue, with fetus. No. The virgin shall be with child. Verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph obeys the vision from the angel, and he marries Mary, and he adopts Jesus. Drop your eyes down to verse 13 of chapter 2. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left her for Egypt. Notice the same child that was unborn is also called a child now born. A child now probably roughly 2 years of age, or maybe a little bit younger. And Joseph again is visited in a dream and is told to take this child to flee the wicked, evil, murderous intentions of Herod, who gets wind that this child is in Bethlehem and sees this child as a threat. And in his diabolical attempts, this angel comes to Joseph and tells him to protect Mary and this child, to rescue them from the murderous intentions of Herod. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And so, Herod, this one has said, the Roman precursor to Planned Parenthood, murderously carries through and slaughters all the baby boys of Bethlehem. Well, how do we respond in the midst of a culture of death, in the midst of a society that has legalized the murder of the unborn? What are we to do? How are we to respond in the midst of it? It feels so overwhelming when you consider that approximately 1 million abortions are taking place each year. And again, those are surgical abortions. That roughly 4,000 to 5,000 abortions take place every day. Well, one response I think we see modeled wonderfully here with Joseph. Joseph, in the midst of this unplanned, unexpected pregnancy, he adopts baby Jesus. He wasn't the biological father of Jesus, but nonetheless, when we read throughout the gospel accounts, he's considered the father of Jesus. A father through adoption, a real father. Russell Moore, again, his blog entitled Joseph of Nazareth Meets Planned Parenthood, says, in his adoption of Jesus, Joseph is rightly identified as Jesus' father. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 41 and 48. Indeed, Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' roots in Abraham and David through the line of Joseph. It is through Joseph that Jesus is a legal heir to the covenant promises of the Old Testament. It is through Joseph's legal fatherhood of Jesus that the hopes and fears of all the years find their realization in the final son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of Israel. Jesus did not share Joseph's DNA, but he claimed him as his father. Obeying Joseph perfectly and even following his vocation. Think about it. Joseph, after all, was perhaps the first to hear those Aramaic words off of Jesus' lips. Abba. Daddy. And the babbling of this Nazarene infant. Perhaps you've never thought of this, but Joseph adopts Jesus. And so in the midst of a culture of death, one way in which we can respond to the culture of death is with a culture of life that's willing to adopt, willing to foster, willing to bring quote-unquote unwanted children, which is a myth that we're going to see later on that the abortionists try to present. We can, as James chapter 1 and verse 27, if you turn over there, it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so, one way to respond in the culture of death is through adoption. Now, there may be some in this room who've been adopted. I know there are. And don't let anyone ever frown upon you because you've been adopted. As we see in our passage here, Jesus was adopted. And Joseph was his father, considered his father by various passages of the Scripture. But not only can we respond in the midst of this culture of death through adoption, but we can also assist other ministries that are on the front lines in this culture of death. Assist ministries like the Pregnancy Help Center through volunteering your time there, volunteering resources. You know, Pastor Chris was involved. He's on the board of directors there, and it was also involved in training their staff to do evangelism, to be able to explain the gospel to women who come in there. But that's just one practical, tangible way in which you can respond to this culture of death. But not only through adoption, assisting pregnancy help centers, but also through answering arguments. As Pastor Chris had mentioned, that in requesting prayer, that the veil would be lifted off. And there's so much deception out there when it comes to this issue, this matter of abortion, and we do need to be equipped to be able to respond to the common mantras, the common arguments, and there are answers to the common arguments. In fact, let me show you a couple different books that I found helpful. Both of them are written by Randy Alcorn. This is the larger version. Expanded and updated. This is Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments. And he goes through many of the arguments that people use. And this book is, I think, over 400 pages. And just traces down every argument. What was fascinating, this is kind of the smaller version of this. This one we do have in the bookstore. Why Pro-Life, subtitled Caring for the Unborn and Their Mothers. What I was fascinated about with this book is that as he answers virtually every pro-choice argument, he, as far as I can tell, uses hardly any scripture. Now, that's not a knock concerning the book, because basically the idea is, if you believe that murder is wrong, you should be pro-life. And he traces down every argument and responds. And obviously, I believe the foundation for murder being wrong is ultimately the scriptures themselves. But that we need to have answers for so many of the arguments. And so let me spend some time just kind of popping up some of the common arguments and giving some responses that you can make, equipping you hopefully. One common argument is that abortion is not murder. It's a, you know, it's a mere blob of tissue, just like you might have an appendix removed, or tonsils. Or a couple years ago, I had about a golf ball size fatty tumor on my back that was removed. It's a piece of tissue. And so that's the argument, is that just like I had this fatty tumor on my back removed, so you can have an abortion. Well, the problem with that is that that fatty tumor on my back has the same DNA. It has Matt's DNA in it. But that unborn child has a different set of DNA. A DNA that's unique to another person. So, the very science of it would demonstrate that that unborn child is not a blob of tissue. It has unique DNA with unique personhood. And the very fact that that mother can die and that child may live demonstrates that this is a person, that this is not a blob of tissue. Or the child may die and the mother may live. That these are two distinct persons, that this is not the mere right of a woman to discard this blob of tissue inside of her. But this is another life inside of her. And by the way, most of the arguments that the pro-abortion movement uses, just here's a little tip, because you're probably not going to remember all these arguments and everything I'm going to say. Just take whatever argument they have and apply that same argument to a 2-year-old. And you'll begin to see how gross that argument is. Okay? One argument that's thrown out there is every child should be a wanted child. You know, we it's not good to have children born into this world with parents who don't want them, and so the alternative is, of course, the alternative is not adoption, give them up for adoption, but abortion. So it's not good to have unwanted child. And that's really a myth, is it not? There's so many families who'd be willing to take children into their home. They're wanted. They're desired. We have a child in our home who was left at the hospital at 3 days. But that child was not unwanted. We wanted her before we knew her. But also, again, apply that to a 2-year-old. There's many neglected 2-year-olds out there. And so if Child Protective Services comes across an unwanted 2-year-old, should we say that child's not wanted? Let's kill him. In fact, let's stop calling it the Child Protective Agency. Let's call it the Child Destructive Agency. Any unwanted children found, let's just take them there and kill them. Horrible sounding, right? Well, it's the same thing when you apply it to an unborn child. Here's another one. Many abortions are performed by women in lower poverty areas. And these children will wind up growing up in poverty. So the abortion argument goes. So we don't want children to have a poor quality of life growing up in poverty. And if you take away this right, many women in poverty aren't going to have this right to have an abortion, and these children are going to grow up in poverty. Now, even if that was true, is that good reason to take the life of an unborn child? But again, apply it to a 2-year-old. Should we go to the preschool in a poverty-stricken area? Take all those children and say, these guys are destined for a life of poverty. Let's just end them in their misery right now. I said, that's awful to think about. I agree. And so, it's awful to think about unborn children and it being okay to take their life because they may grow up in poverty. How about this one? Choice of an abortion is a private decision between a woman and her doctor. And our Constitution protects the right of private decisions. Well, number one, the Constitution doesn't protect the right of private decisions. But also, think about that for a second. If the taking of the life of an unborn child is indeed a life, is a child who is a person, and that is taking the life of a person, then it's not a private decision merely between a woman and her doctor. I mean, would we say, there's a woman who doesn't want her spouse, she wants him eliminated. And she goes online and she finds somebody who will do murder for hire. And she gains the resources to be able to pay this person. She has a private meeting with this person. Would we step back and say, well, that's a woman's private decision with her hitman. How dare you violate that private decision? Really? How about this one? Overpopulation. Now, this is actually written in the Roe v. Wade, if you read that court document. Tragically, they give this as a legitimate rationale for abortion, overpopulation. This was in the early 70s when this was a buzz. This kind of apocalyptic thinking that the world is going to be overpopulated. And so we need to sterilize, we need to decrease the population, we need birth control, we need abortions. Well, in reality, we're not in danger of overpopulating this world. I think it was Answers in Genesis who did a study that showed that the entire population, all whatever 6 or 7 billion people on planet Earth, could comfortably live inside of the Republic of Texas. I mean, the state of Texas. And the people who believe the overpopulation stuff, they're people who live in big cities, trust me. I lived in a big city for 4 years. And there are times in which you start to panic. You think, like, I'm getting claustrophobic. It feels like there's too many people around me. But then, when you drive from Los Angeles to Youngstown, you realize there's plenty of space out here. There's plenty of space. This world is not in danger of overpopulating. But I do also find it interesting that those who use this argument of overpopulation aren't willing to take their own lives to spare us of their population. In other words, I mean, somebody says that, well, we need to take the lives of these unborn children. There's too many people. Well, why don't you take your own life? Now, that's not very nice. I know that. But sometimes you have to show people some of the folly of their thinking. Another argument, and this is a tough one to deal with, just because the emotion, the tragedy, the wickedness of it. What about rape and incest? Now, it's less than 1% of abortions that women report having been raped. So it's a very small number out of the large number. And of course, rape and incest is an awful, wicked, evil thing. But, is it the child's fault? It's not the child's fault. The child shouldn't be punished. The rapist should be punished. If you're going to kill anybody in the equation, right? Kill the rapist. Not the child. Of course, children can be given up for adoption. But again, take the logic and tease it out 2 years. I'm sure there's some two-year-olds in this world who are the product of a rape or an incestuous relationship. Should we then say, well, your life's not worth living because this is your father? Awful to think about. But yet it's the same logic. What about children with disabilities? Now, I wouldn't deny in any way that there's challenges in parents raising children who have disabilities. But when you hear the numbers, they're shocking. Approximately 90% of children diagnosed with Down syndrome in utero are aborted. And again, if we use the same logic, tease it out 2 years, if it's okay to abort them in utero because they have this disability, because all the challenges involved, what about the two-year-olds out there? Is their life not worth living because somebody else has deemed their life to not have quality of life, whatever that means? I have two nephews with disabilities, one with Down syndrome, the other with autism. And they can't diagnose autism in utero yet, but I'd be almost certain that once they're able to, the numbers will be right there with children with Down syndrome. In fact, most OBGYNs say it's so rare for them to ever deliver a child with Down syndrome today. Not because the percentages of Down syndrome children have decreased. It's a genetic abnormality that they really can't fix, but it's because they're being aborted. But I've wished many things for my nephews. But I've never wished for them to die. So, we need to have answers. We need to have responses to this culture of death. And hopefully, by going through some of these answers, it was able to equip you in some small way to be able to respond to the common objections. And again, if you want to research it more, there's plenty of answers. And all of these answers are soundly refuted just by showing the abortionists the logic of their argument. Well, what else? Not only can we adopt? Can we assist pregnancy help centers answer arguments? But also aim for the gospel. Again, in the midst of this culture of death, hearing the numbers that one out of three women in this country have had an abortion, we need to be equipped with the gospel. The gospel of forgiveness of sins. And we need to aim there. Even in our responding to these objections, we should want to quickly move that conversation to the gospel. Because Our concern is not only for unborn children, but for mothers and for people. Because pro-life people go to hell. And not everybody in the pro-life movement is saved, is justified before the Lord. And so our aim is not merely to make people into pro-life, but we want to not only save babies from death, but we want to save souls from hell. And so we want to move our conversations towards the gospel, which is not difficult, really. You know, when you start talking about issues of human dignity and what it is to differentiate, an unborn child from a dog, from a cat, a born child from a dog, from a cat. Ultimately, you have to go back to the Bible and you have to go back to us being made in the image of God. And that's why murder is wrong. And that's why we need a Savior. We need one who had died on the cross for our sins. We need this one who would be called Jesus, who saves His people from their sins. And so aim for the gospel. Another way to respond to the culture of death is to actively engage in politics where possible. Now, while the church ought to be careful of engaging in politics as the church, Christians are commanded. We're commanded to love our neighbors. We're commanded to have compassion. And one way in which we can do that is seek to inform people, seek to make our presence known in this world of darkness. Proverbs 24, verse 11 and 12 says, the sobering passage, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? He says, deliver those who are staggering to the slaughter. And it's not adequate to say, we didn't know. You know, you think of Nazi Germany, when many of the people who were civilians, they suspected, some even knew of these concentration camps that were taking, that were murdering people, that were torturing people, and they were not far away from them, but they just chose to kind of ignore it and not do anything. But it doesn't help to ignore it. As a citizen in a constitutional republic, you are, by nature, part of the government. It's a government that's of the people and by the people and for the people. And so you inherently have a role in government. Now, that's not the case in many parts of this world. But we're not in those parts of the world. And so you can have a bare minimum voice in the voting booth. As a citizen in this country, you can exercise your choice in voting. And you can aim to be consistent and not cast your ballot for anyone who would be okay with the legalized murder of the unborn. For me personally, that is the issue. You know, somebody may have great economic policy or something like that, but if they have no concern for the unborn, what kind of society murders their own children and their politicians are okay with it? I don't want that kind of politician representing me. Others may be able to be involved in letter writing Some may even be gifted enough to be involved in politics, running for office, things like that. As individual Christians, not necessarily as the church, but as individual Christians. Now, the objection to this often is, well, if we do this, then if Christians do this, they'll lose focus on the mission. They'll lose focus on the gospel. It was in the 1700s that a man by the name of William was involved in a political fight after he witnessed his first funeral pyre in India. After a husband would die, it was the custom amongst the Indians, the Hindus, for a woman to throw herself on the fire. And this was supposed to happen. And the first time this person saw this, he began to yell. He said, "This is wrong," in the midst of the funeral. "This is awful." And he spent time pushing legislation to have that changed in India. You know who that man was? William Carey, the missionary, who endeavored his whole life planting the gospel in India, translating the scriptures into the language of the people. Now, granted, it could be some instances that people can lose focus. I understand that we are pilgrims, we are strangers in this land, we're heading towards our eternal home. But nonetheless, we're called to love our neighbors, we're called to be people of compassion in the midst of this world of darkness. And that can be one way in which we can do that. Some may object, well, changing unregenerate people's thinking on this matter is impossible. I would simply disagree. Unbelievers, they may not change their mind to the glory of God. They may be totally depraved and lack the moral ability to make Godward decisions out of love for the Lord, but people do change their thinking. Al Mohler often uses the example in just in the past 30, 40 years of drunk driving. It wasn't that long ago that a person could get behind the wheel, drunk as can be, plow into somebody, take their life of little or no consequence. You do that today, you find yourself behind bars. People's minds have changed on that, right? It's an appalling thing. It's a horrible thing to get behind the wheel. You know, the local newspaper will plaster that person on the page who's been arrested, 10 times for drunk driving. And he's considered an outcast, the offscouring, to do such wickedness and to put the rest of our lives in danger as he's on the road. People's minds have changed on that issue. My hope and my prayer is that people's minds would change on the matter of abortion. Well, there's so much that we can do, much left unsaid. We can adopt, we can assist pregnancy help centers, we can answer arguments, we can aim for the gospel. We can actively engage in politics. But probably most appropriately, we can end with this. We can ask the Lord. We can pray. Oswald Chambers said years ago, "Prayer does not equip us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work." Prayer doesn't equip us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. To pray for the unborn, to pray that people's minds would change, to pray that the gospel would disseminate over this land in such a way that people's hearts and minds would turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. Pray that one day abortion would be considered a byword, would be considered a hideous thing of the past, much like slavery is today, much like drunk driving is, that this would be considered an evil, awful thing. Right now, by and large, it's considered simply a woman's choice. We are commanded to be devoted in prayer. We're commanded to pray for our leaders. Let me close by reading you a story. The woman who was behind the case of Roe v. Wade, she was an abortion advocate, but the lawyers who were waiting for Roe v. Wade, they were just waiting for the perfect kind of scenario, the perfect case in which they would build upon. Her name was Norma. And there was something similar to a pregnancy help center that was started right outside the abortion clinic that Norma worked at. Something like a pregnancy help center, but they were maybe a little bit more radical. This is in the days before it was illegal. It's a felony to block the entryway to an abortion clinic today. A felony. Okay. Well, these people used to not only block the way, they would have sit-ins inside of abortion clinics. Well, they can't do that now without getting a felony, and so that activity has gone by the wayside. But there was a mother and daughter who would often stand outside the abortion clinic working for this ministry. And there was a little girl by the name of Emily who would frequently hug Norma. She would directly pursue Norma. Now, Norma was normally used to spitting on abortion protesters and cursing at them. But this little girl's interest was all the more surprising, considering Emily had made it very clear that her acceptance of Norma was not based upon Norma's lifestyle. Early on in their relationship, Norma explained to Emily, "I like kids, and I wouldn't let anyone hurt little kids." To which little 7-year-old Emily responded, "Then why do you let them kill babies at the clinic?" The childlike innocence cut open Norma's heart. Norma wasn't won over by compelling intellectual arguments. Over time, Emily began to personify the issue of abortion, especially when Emily's mother, Rhonda, broke down and told Norma that Emily had almost been aborted. "Miss Norma," Emily cooed one afternoon, "it would be soon cool if you would come to church with us." After many refusals, Norma finally said yes, because she was tired of telling Emily no. Many of you know the story of Norma McCorvey's conversion that took place when she did go to church. She claimed the love of Christ. She claimed the love of Christ because she had known the love of one of His children. With that claim came a new conviction born of love and grace. And Emily's mother recalls Norma saying over and over at a church service, quote, "I just wanted to undo all the evil I've done in this world. I'm so sorry, God. I'm so sorry." She said, "As far as abortion is concerned, I just want to undo it. I want it all to go away." The power of love had triumphed in Norma McCorvey's heart. And so the woman who was represented in the Roe v. Wade case, eventually became a Christian. Seems like an uphill battle. Seems like there's an avalanche, a tidal wave of abortions taking place. Sometimes it's just those small conversations, giving answers, explaining the gospel, inviting people to church, that the Lord's pleased to work and to transform lives one soul at a time. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You. Lord, I pray that You would give us the grace and the strength in the midst of this culture of death to respond rightly as Christians, as believers. Lord, it can seem overwhelming, it can seem wearisome. We thank You for the progress that has been made. We thank You for that ultrasound machine that sheds a window of light into that little tummy, that baby inside. We thank You for the way in which it has convinced many a mother to give birth to her baby. We pray, Lord, in the midst of the generation growing up with pictures of their little baby brothers and sisters, ultrasound pictures posted on the refrigerators, that You would be pleased in our generation to change minds on this issue for the rescue of millions of babies and for the glory of Your name. Amen.